Genesis chapter 30. Page 46, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, we're continuing our study in those Bible characters who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Genesis chapter 30, starting at verse 1, page 46. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" May we pray. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, please anoint the ministry of the Word of God that it may go forth to do what you desire for it to do. And that is, Lord, to brainwash people. Lord, we have all of this green and brown sludge in our minds from television and radio, from the movies and magazines and newspapers of the great Satan. And Lord, we pray that the pure water of the Word of God will wash our minds clean, that we may think your thoughts after you. Lord, I pray for such a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit on the Word of God that no one will leave this place thinking the way that he or she thought, where that thinking is contrary to Scripture. But Lord, may we change our minds that so we may change our decision making and so even see our emotions changed, that we would rejoice in the things that give you pleasure and that we would look down on the things that cause you grief. Lord, we open our hearts to you now. We pray in the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would come through the Holy Spirit. Lord, penetrate our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and lift up Jesus for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to notice something in this passage in the Word of God about Rachel. We've talked about the four sons of Jacob, and we stopped with Judah, his fourth son, because it's at that point that the birth of the children begins to change. And we come to the story of Rachel, the woman that Jacob loved, the woman that he believed he was marrying when he pledged his troth on his wedding night, the woman who was hidden from him by his crooked, lying, deceitful, and thieving father-in-law. I want you to notice something about the nature of woman as it is revealed in the words of Rachel. I submit to you that the words that she cries out at the end of verse 1, while culturally conditioned by the world in which she was raised, are not simply culturally conditioned words. I believe that the words that she utters are words that are indicative of the very nature of woman, hardwired from God. Give me children or I'll die. I submit to you that God created woman to bear children. It is instinctive inside a woman to give birth. It is the most fundamental driving force within a woman to conceive children and to give birth. Throughout thousands of years of human history, we have recognized that. Human civilization, from the dawn of the written record, testifies to the esteem at which civilization has held the family and women in particular, and mothers in particular, in respect and with esteem. Sadly, certain forces in our world have displaced that. I was blessed as a member of our church, forwarded an email to me that I have passed on to you through Grace Praise. For from time to time, I pass on something I've written and occasionally what someone else has written because I think that it's of benefit to you. And I would encourage you to read the article that I passed on to you about motherhood. But in that article were some statements made by two communist leaders. V.I. Lenin, for example, said this in 1919. Lenin is the real founder of the Soviet Union. He's the one that overthrew the mild Russian Revolution of the Mensheviks and replaced it with the radical, bloodthirsty, satanic revolution called the Bolshevik Revolution. He said this, "We must now say proudly and without any exaggeration that apart from Soviet Russia, there is not a country in the world where women enjoy full equality and where women are not placed in the humiliating position felt particularly in day-to-day family life. This is one of our first and most important tasks." Notice Lenin's phrase. The humiliating position felt particularly in day-to-day family life. Lenin went on to say, "Housework is the most unproductive, the most barbarous, and the most arduous work a woman can do. It is exceptionally petty and does not include anything that would in any way promote the development of the woman. The building of socialism will begin only when we have achieved the complete equality of women and when we undertake the new work together with women who have been emancipated from that petty, stultifying, unproductive work. We're setting up model institutions, dining rooms, and nurseries." You understand what he's saying? He's saying that it will be more productive for the state to have the dining room, more productive for the state to have the nursery. The bottom line is that Lenin believed that the state, not the parent, owned the children. And the bottom line is that Lenin believed that the state, not the parent, was the most competent to raise and nurture and educate children. These institutions that liberate women from their position as household slaves are springing up where it is in any way possible. He went on a year later to say, "The chief thing is to get women to take part in socially productive labor, to liberate them from domestic slavery, to free them from their stupefying, idiotic, and humiliating subjugation to the eternal drudgery of the kitchen and the nursery. This struggle will be a long one, and it demands a radical reconstruction, both of social technique and of morale, but it will end in the complete triumph of communism." American film worker Leon Trotsky, did you know that? Did you know that before Trotsky trotted back to Russia in the wake of the Menshevik and then Bolshevik revolutions, that he was active in making American movies? Did you know that? Let that sink in for a moment. Because he was not the only Bolshevik involved in changing American culture. This is what Leon Trotsky, who eventually was axed from the leadership of the Soviet Union, quite literally in Mexico City, with an axe. "Socialization of family housekeeping and public education of children are unthinkable without a marked improvement in our economics as a whole. We need more socialist economic forms. Only under such conditions can we free the family from the functions and cares that now oppress and disintegrate it." What's he saying? He's saying we need to free the family so the family has no real function. "Only under such conditions can we free the family from the functions and cares that now oppress and disintegrate it. Washing must be done by a public laundry, catering by a public restaurant, sewing by a public workshop. Children must be educated by good public teachers who have a real vocation for the work. Then the bond between husband and wife would be freed from everything external and accidental, and the one would cease to absorb the life of the other. Genuine equality would at last be established." So the founders of the Soviet Union. The problem with all of that is what we read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. "Give me children or I die." Maternity is bred into women by the plan of God. To be a woman is to have basic instincts to conceive, to bear, to nurse, to nurture, and to educate children. Women, whether you are little girls or old women, you have been hardwired that way by God. And unless the Holy Spirit has given you a special supernatural gift for a single life, that is how you are made. You will never be happy unless you fulfill the task for which God created you. Give me children or I die, cries out Rachel. It is part of her wiring. Trotsky can attempt to do away with it in Lenin. You know, it's an amazing thing as a person whose avocation is history to look at the history of the 20th century. Do you know that Nazism and communism are really not different at all? They really go around in a circle and they meet. Do you know that we should never look at Nazism as one end of the spectrum and communism at the other? We should rather see a circle. And you have at the top of that circle a very small government that only does the things that are absolutely necessary for government to do. And you have at the bottom of that circle totalitarianism, where the government controls every facet of human life and attempts to remake human life according to its desire. Never forget, Nazism is not the opposite of communism. It's communism mixed with a little bit of private ownership. I said a little bit because under fascism, government is heavily regulated by government. Industry is heavily regulated by government, and there is a wedding of the two to the benefit in the minds of the fascists of the government and industry. Never forget, what do we call them Nazis for? What does Nazi stand for? National Socialism. It was a socialist dream. It was a totalitarian regime. I submit to you that there's not a dime's worth of difference in communism and in Nazism. The bottom line is, both Hitler and Stalin believed that you and I are incompetent to raise our own children. The bottom line is that both Hitler and Stalin believed that the state knows better about how to deal with children than the family. The bottom line is that both are totalitarians. Both arrogate to themselves the position of God. And both finally denigrate the position of the family and particularly the position of the mother. It's an amazing thing that in setting about to free women, no one put women in heavier, stronger chains than Hitler and Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin and Mao Zedong. One of our folks, after listening to the sermon this morning in the first service, a man who's taught in communist China, commented that the one thing that Mao Zedong did succeed at doing in communist China was to destroy the family. The trouble is, there is this basic instinct that they have to deal with, and that is, give me children or I die, a great and radical impulse that unless God's Spirit gives an alternative to, drives a person to emptiness and despair. But sometimes as I look at the history of the 20th century, I think that Hitler won. I think that in spite of the stupendous effort of the Allied powers, the Axis powers really won. For I look at the history of America following World War II, and it seems to me that in area after area after area, it's Axis philosophy that triumphed. Tom Brokaw wrote a book, The Greatest Generation. But I look at that generation as the greatest generation in the history of America to betray the foundation of the American Republic. It was that generation following World War II that allowed the Supreme Court of the United States to remove prayer from the public schools, to remove Bible reading from the public schools, to remove the Ten Commandments. It was that generation, more than any other generation, that allowed the centralization of power in the central government and the removal of the power of the state government. You see, the founders of this country were profoundly skeptical of centralized government. The founders of this nation believed that government is best that governs least. But I submit to you today that the power in this country, whether you call it Republican or Democrat, it really doesn't matter, because it's all about centralized power, more power at the top, more control in your life, and you don't have a right to deal with your children. That's what I see in the Republican Party. That's what I see in the Democratic Party. I don't see a big difference in the two measured by that. And I see the push is to take children away from parents. I'll say this. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that Mormons are not really a Christian church. That doesn't mean they're not nice people. So whether you're talking about the liberal Mormons of Mr. Romney or the traditional conservative Mormons of the so-called fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're all fundamentally deviating from historic Christianity. I'm no friend of polygamy, and I'm no believer in Mormonism, but I'm going to tell you something. It is my conviction before God that the children that were seized from the fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would have been better left with their mothers than to be seized by the state. You don't want your children raised in a state-run orphanage, a state-run home. You want your children raised by yourself. I'm telling you that there is something fundamentally pathological at work in the mindset of the Texas social services bureaucracy that seizes children. And I think of a family in our own church, a family that moved from Louisiana and moved to Texas and have had four of their children removed from their home and are still as puppets on a string under the tyrannical control of a government that is modeled much more on the ideals of Lenin than on the ideals of Christianity. For make no mistake about it, the fundamental form of government in the world is the family. And that means that being a mother is the greatest form of governments in the world. It really is true that the hand that rocks the cradle shapes the world. It's true. Motherhood is important and vital. No state-run nursery can take away what a mother can give. And as I say again, as we look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." I'm not saying there's no place for social services to remove a child from a home. Certainly there is such a thing as child abuse. But I say this, I fear a tyrannical government more than anything else. And let me tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, we should respect government, we should pray for our government, we should obey the laws of our government, but we should never trust our government. Don't trust the Republicans, they lie to you. Don't trust the Democrats, they lie to you. And never vote for the lesser of three evils. Vote for someone or don't vote at all. Because I'm telling you that the three major candidates are continuing a socialist, globalist agenda towards increased centralization of power. Disagree with me if you will. But you disagree with me and will discover that I am right and you are wrong. More socialism, more globalism is in the works with all three major contenders. More socialism, more globalism, more central control, less state control, less control to the family and the individual. America is going down the path of V.I. Lenin, Leon Trotsky, and Adolf Hitler. Our economy already reflects many fascist things about it. So what do? We pray, and we obey the laws of the land, and we follow the dictates of conscience. But we come back to this central truth about motherhood. Motherhood is important because God has hardwired motherhood into women. Give me children or I die, she says. Look at verse 2, page 46. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I can build a family." Look at the generational sin pattern here. That's her grandmother-in-law's philosophy. Remember what Sarah did when Sarah couldn't have children? Instead of pleading with God and praying to God and resting content in the providence of God, Sarah takes matters in her own hands. She takes a pagan custom of the day. She takes her maidservant and gives her maidservant to her husband, Abraham. And all of the troubles we have in the Middle East spring from Sarah's decision to give her husband, her maidservant, Hagar. But sadly, while we may think that we learn the lessons of history, we are oblivious to the lessons of history. What we discover here is that both Rachel and Leah resort to the same contrivance, and so they offer their servant girls instead of simply resting in God. I think that it's profound also that what Rachel desired above all finally killed her. What Rachel desired above everything else, give me children or I'll die. And I'm reminded of something that happened in the history of Israel. God fed the Israelites with manna from heaven, a perfect diet. But they were not content. We want meat. We loathe this loathsome manna. Give us meat. And the Scripture says that God gave them meat, and when the meat was between their teeth, they died of famine. He gave them what they prayed for, but He sent leanness to their souls. Be careful about unconditional prayers. You better be sure you're lined up with the Word of God and God's purpose in your life. Look at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 25. I'm sorry. Yes. In verse 16, rather, verse 16, page 57, Genesis 35, 16. When they moved on from Bethel, while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. Son Ben-Oni, my sorrow. But his father named him Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way. Now, I'm not condemning Rachel's second childbirth, and I'm not condemning Rachel for praying for another child. But I am saying that in the final analysis, it was what she asked for that killed her. It was a child that took her life, Benjamin. And I'm struck with this. I'm struck at all of the ways that she, in keeping with those around her, resorted to superstition. Turning back to Genesis chapter 30, looking at verse 14, page 47. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So she slept with her. He slept with her that night. What does that tell us? Well, it simply tells us that these people, like us today, took matters in their own hands rather than resting in the sovereignty of God. They looked to the pagans around them to give them a source of information of how to do. You remember Jacob? Jacob got the pagan idea that if he would breed his animals while causing them to look at certain patterns of color and light and darkness, that's the kind of animals would be born. That's what he followed. And so he's constantly changing the color patterns in front of the animals as they breed, assuming that he's bringing it about. And yet God rebuked him. It's God's sovereignty. Look at chapter 31 and verse 10. It's God's sovereignty that caused him to be blessed. Look at verse 10. Genesis chapter 31, verse 10. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I want you to understand something. In spite of Jacob's theories, God blessed him. He didn't need to resort to all kinds of contrivances. And indeed, Jacob's contrivances were about cheating his father-in-law. But notice that God prospered Jacob, not because of anything except for grace. And the same thing is true with regard to the mandrakes. Rachel had heard a story that if she would eat mandrakes, kind of sounds like stuff you get in TV commercials and the backs of certain magazines, get this pill, buy this pill, you get a bunch of spam. My spam was reaching 800 spam emails a day. That's because I have a website and made the mistake of putting my email address on my website. So I had to come up with elaborate filters. Take this substance, eat this substance, consume this substance, and this will be the result. Well, Rachel had heard stuff like that, so she sent off her money. No, she didn't. Her nephew came in with mandrakes, and she thought, if I eat those mandrakes, I'll be able to become pregnant. But you know what? Nothing happened. It's the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, page 47. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. I want you to see something then about motherhood. Motherhood is not a matter of chance. Motherhood is a result of a sovereign act of God. In spite of her mandrake theory, she doesn't get pregnant. But as she continues to give up and just pray and seek the Lord, God remembers her. God hears her plea, and God gives her a child. So we are struck here, in spite of all of her contrivances, imitating her grandmother-in-law by giving her maidservant to her husband, superstition and idolatry, yet in the final analysis, it's God's sovereignty. And let's say that to you today. If you're here today, if you've ever had a child, will ever have a child, or never have a child, you've got to come to one basic thing. It's God. God is the one who gives children and withholds children. And let me say, if you're here today and have never had a child, don't assume that God's punishing you. Don't assume that God's judgment is on you. We have something to say further about that later on. It's the sovereignty of God. It's not man's contrivance. But one more thing that we have to say in regard to children. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 968. Let's pray as we turn there. Lord, help me to punch this truth really hard so that it is embedded in the memories of each person here and they can never get it out of their memories, that it will always be there as a hook for life for Jesus' sake by the anointing of your Spirit. Look at what we see here in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its labors build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand in guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. God takes care of His own. God protects His own. And let me say this, when a people's ways please the Lord, He protects them, He provides for them. When a people turn their back on God, they can spend their entire GNP on national security and find that it is ineffective in the end. But notice the heart of the psalm, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, a son born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Think about that for a moment. Think about what Scripture says. Scripture tells us what? Lots of children are a blessing. That goes so contrary to the modern world. Hitler didn't think so unless they were children born to the state. Lenin didn't think so unless they were children born to the state. And I tell you that as Nazism and communism in that fundamental demonic driving force has taken over the West, Europe, and now the United States and Canada. What do you see? You see contempt for motherhood. What is it that little girls are taught by television to want to be? Think about it for a moment. Is there a message in television? Is there a message in music? Is there a message in the magazine? What is that message? What's the ideal? Be an actress. What a damned fool thing to be. I mean that. How many actresses ever make it to the top? 1 out of 100? Are you kidding? 1 out of 1,000? How many movie stars are there? 1 out of 1,000,000? Less than 1 out of 1,000,000. And so there is, and I'm not condemning the idea of acting or theater as such. I'm talking about setting that as your goal in life. I want to be an actress. I want to be a movie star. They're being consigned to a life of depression and emptiness. But think of it. Think of what is implanted in our children, particularly our little girls. All other careers. And careers are noble. But I'm telling you, women are hardwired to have children. And the greatest tragedy that happens is that women defer bearing children in order to pursue a career. And then reaching career, and then reaching the pinnacle of advancement in that career, and suddenly finding herself in her 40s or mid-40s, she discovers sadly that she can no longer do the very thing that she was created to do. Am I condemning pursuing a career? Not at all. But I'm simply saying this. We need to evaluate our value system by Scripture. Our value system is what? Children are everything. Children are everything. She says in Genesis 30, verse 1, "Give me children or I die." It's a basic instinct. It's a basic drive. It's a basic need. But what happens is what? The modern world has us conditioned to think of small families. I can't condemn your use of birth control, but neither can I condone it. I can't say that it's okay with you and God to use birth control. Who am I to declare something that Scripture doesn't speak about? Scripture gives me no authority to say that it's not a sin to use birth control. I have no authority to make such a pronouncement, nor do I have such an authority to pronounce against it. That's between you and God. But I will say this. The spirit behind birth control is that same satanic spirit that manifested itself in Hitler, in Lenin, and in Stalin. It's an elitist spirit. Look at Europe today. Europe is moribund. Europe is decaying. Europe is withering away. A civilization that ceases to believe in itself ceases to reproduce itself. But what does the Scripture say? It says, "Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them." But before we come to a conclusion here, we have to think yet of another quality in terms of Rachel. Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 31 and starting at verse 19. Genesis chapter 31 and starting at verse 19. That would be page 49. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now that's an amazing verse, isn't it? When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now Rachel is the mother of the two most precious children to Jacob. And yet Rachel, of the four women in his life, is the most ungodly. Leah, who was not a beautiful woman and was somewhat frumpy, was a far better woman, a far better wife, and a far better mother than her attractive, well-figured sister, because that's what the Hebrew text tells us that she was. Rachel was such a pretty girl, and yet Rachel did not have a pretty heart. Rachel is determined to have it her way regardless. And in the end, Rachel is like her father, a crook, a liar, and a cheat. Look at it. She steals her father's gods. Why? Well, we know something from the ancient Near East that the person who possessed the family gods is the person who had the fundamental claim on the estate. If you got the gods, you got the gold. If you've got the gods, then you are the one who is kind of the executor of the estate. You control how things will be sold and dispersed. So there's more to it than mere superstition here. But I'm struck with the fact that her daddy was a thief and Rachel is a thief. That in spite of her contact with the God of Israel, the faith of the God of Israel never seems to have gotten very deeply into her. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Turning over to verse 30. Laban chases down Jacob as Jacob has run away with his two wives, his two concubines, his sons, and his daughter, and his goods. And Laban hunts him down and catches him. But once again, we see the intervention of God. God stops Laban before he meets Jacob, and he says, "Don't you touch a hair on that boy's head. He's mine, he belongs to me." And so Laban is stopped. I have no doubt that if God had not spoken to Laban in a dream, Laban would have killed Jacob and taken back the daughters and the children. Verse 29, Genesis 31, verse 29, page 50. "I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?'" Isn't that amazing? Why'd you steal my gods? Have you ever thought about it? How impotent somebody's religion is if you can steal it. I mean, isn't it kind of... I mean, does that strike you? Why have you stolen my gods? I mean, like, you know, if you can get this little charm or amulet and you can steal it and you got the power, what kind of god is that? Why have you stolen my gods? We read further. And so in verse 31, Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you'd take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Be careful what you promise. Be careful what you swear to. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. And he came out of Leah's tent. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine. Let them judge between the two of us." And so on. I can well imagine when this story was told around the campfires of the Jews in the generations that followed. And they got to the punchline. Because the Jews' stories were always designed to show that idols were nothing, that there's only one true and living God, and all the other gods are false. And idolatry is a wicked thing, and indeed something to be mocked. Never forget, sacrilegious jokes are very appropriate when it's about other than the God of the Bible. Never forget, as you read the prophets, they took delight in making jokes and ridiculing the false gods. I can well imagine, can't you, when this story is told of the theft of the household gods, how treasured and how important they are. But Rachel, who may have worshipped them or maybe just was stealing them to get the dibs on the estate, that in order to save her life, she puts them under her camel saddle and sits on it, and she's having her period. And an utter contempt for the idols. Can you imagine the laughter around the campfire as the story is told from fathers and mothers to children? You know, biblical people were very open and candid to their children about matters of sex and life and death. And their children didn't live in a phony world, sheltered from their parents' instruction and then instructed by the hounds of hell in television and the media. But as we close, I want you to reflect on something with me. For we've been talking about motherhood. We've said that motherhood is so important. We've said that modern secularist forces, the communists and their first cousins, the Nazis, despised motherhood, despised the family, despised people raising and nurturing their children. They held these things in contempt, much as modern America holds children in contempt. It does when you examine it underneath the surface. But the answer is not to elevate motherhood above everything else. Today is called Mother's Day, not because of anything in the Bible, but because merchants wanted you to spend your money. There's no Mother's Day in the Bible. As a matter of fact, what is May the 11th? Does anyone know? All right. Very good, Cole. Stand up and say it loudly and turn around and say it to the whole church as loudly as you can. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. Isn't that something? Today is Pentecost Sunday. And who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, according to the words of the Nicene Creed that just sum up Scripture, is the Lord and giver of life. It's He who is the source of life. When the Lord Jesus was conceived, it was by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that creates life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. We should honor the Holy Spirit on this day. I'm not denigrating motherhood. I'm not casting it down. I'm trying to put it in perspective. And if we realize that today is Pentecost Sunday, then it has a word of encouragement to all the women who will never have children. And it has a word of encouragement to all the men who will never get pregnant. And here it is. The most important thing in the world is not natural birth, but the new birth. The most important thing in the world is not simply raising children and nurturing them so that they can get good jobs and be independent. The most important thing in the world is being used by the Holy Spirit to bring someone to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be born again. To be a midwife in the new birth is the most important calling in the world. And rather simply than nurturing natural children, to nurture supernatural children is where it really is at. What do we call the nurture of children supernaturally? We call it discipleship, making disciples, discipling. That's the nurture of people. It's your calling, dear ones. You may never get pregnant. Over half of us here never will. And I can say, thank God. But you know what? There isn't a person here today who cannot be used of God to reach lost people with the gospel. That's the greatest thing in all the world. How sad, how empty, never to be used of God to pass life on to others. That's why Rachel was crying out when she said to her husband in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, "Give me children or I die." But that same instinct that's in all of us is most greatly fulfilled when we're used of God to share the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. When we share with others the fact that Jesus is God, but He became a human being just like you and me and died in our place, died as our substitute, took our sin, took our shame on Himself, that we might have life. Sharing that news and seeing someone born into the kingdom is the greatest of all mothering, the greatest of all reproduction, and then nurturing that young life till that young life is able to win others to Christ as well. That is true mothering. And I challenge fathers and mothers and teenagers and all of us to be about that reproductive business. For we are, in the words of Dawson Trotman, born to reproduce. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the institution of motherhood. Contrary to the philosophers of Marxism and Leninism and Trotskyism and Stalinism and Maoism and Hitlerism, Lord, we are hardwired differently, men from women. Lord, we would lift up motherhood on this day as the ideal, far more than any other thing. And yet, Lord, there is one thing that is above it, and that is Your holy kingdom. For Lord, what does a mother profit if she bears children and nurtures them and raises them all to be wealthy and self-sufficient and have good marriages, but in the end her children go to hell? Lord, give us to be about the business of the kingdom of God, of seeing lost people, including lost people born of Christian parents, coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from a tyrannical, godless, woman-hating state. For Jesus' sake, amen.